Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to your word and your word to our minds, that we might have new visions of your purposes and respond with our whole lives in service and worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Consider the heavens, the psalmist invites us, the moon and the stars the Lord has set in place. Well, with the 50th anniversary of the first lunar landing this year, there's been a lot of considering of the heavens, a lot of programs broadcasting all sorts of images of the moon and all things relating to it, and encouraging us to, in our minds, re-engage with the great quest to explore worlds beyond our own. Now, of course, some people have questioned it, questioned whether the one small step really has been a giant leap forward, or whether it's just another dead end. After all, no one else has visited the moon since 1972. However, there have, of course, been many other ways of considering the heavens. Unmanned probes heading to the outer solar system, unlocking mysteries of the silent spheres. The Hubble telescope penetrating distant galaxies and giving us pictures like this one. I think that was I can't remember if it was the birth of a star or the death of a star, but one or the other. I think it's the death of a star, probably. But the beauty of it, I always find quite extraordinary, and coming from the furthest reaches of space. There's still much to be said for considering the heavens. But perhaps the most important insight from 1969 came from looking back at the Earth from the Moon and seeing our planet in its beauty and vulnerability, and sensing for all the millions of other worlds out there that this is our one true and fragile home. When the psalmist says, "Consider the heavens," it is, of course, first and foremost to evoke awe and wonder. But then he calls us to look back to the earth, makes us ask from our hearts, what is man? Or in modern inclusive terms, what are human beings? That you should be mindful of us, mere mortals, that you should seek them out. Another translation issue might sort of surprise you with the first verse, "O Lord, our governor," perhaps not the familiar way of translating it, but it brings out that God has the government of our lives, of the universe, in his hands, and that he calls us to govern on his behalf. So the psalm continues to speak about dominion. "You have given us dominion." I think, well, that's kingship. But as soon as we hear that, we've got to be careful, because kings can be seen as lording it over everyone. But the point with biblical kings is that they're called to use that dominion not to exploit their people, but to care, to tend, to nurture, to protect, to be a shepherd of the people. So what are humans called to do as they consider the heavens? Seems we're called to be shepherds for all things living on earth. The Lord spoke to Job in our first reading out of the whirlwind, asking, "Who is this that clouds my design in darkness, presenting arguments without knowledge?" Job, in his suffering, had challenged God over the way the universe is ordered, kind of demanding moral laws that rewards the righteous and punish the just, and then saying that you've got to be consistent with these, just as the whole world is, the natural order is consistent. In response, God takes him on a kind of a whirlwind tour of both heaven and earth, asking him, demanding whether he really thinks that he knows better. It is a sharp rebuke, a challenge to the hubris of human beings who think they know everything. But on the other hand, and at the same time, the tone of these remarkable chapters of the book of Job It's quite different. It's full of delight in creation. It encourages wonder and invites investigation and exploration. We'll hear more of these verses in future weeks. But today, just a few about morning stars singing at their birth, and of the constellations of Orion and the Pleiades and the Bear being held in their shape. Look, consider, observe, says the writer. Don't worship the stars. It's obvious to us, perhaps, but a common danger in the ancient world. Worship the God who holds them there, and be amazed at the order with which they're held, changeless relative to each other, but appearing in different parts of the heavens, different times of year. So the answer to the accusation of clouding design with darkness is not to sit there with your eyes closed and say, I don't want to know. It's to open your eyes wide in search of the light of knowledge. In this respect, the passage can be treated as an invitation to scientific investigation, to asking fresh questions and seeking fresh knowledge. To coin a phrase from another chapter of Job, to bring hidden things to light. I believe the notion of an inevitable conflict between religion and science is a massive fallacy. It's simply wrong. I believe both need the other if a full account is to be given of the earth and the heavens. In the beginning was the Word, John's Gospel famously begins. It's a brilliant conceptual move by the writer. The Greek word for word is logos, and it can mean a lot of things. It's got a big philosophical background, but most helpfully, what logos represents is the ordering principle behind the cosmos. That word in John 1 also represents a Hebrew idea, one of wisdom, or chokmah in the Hebrew language. So it's personified in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere as a female figure at the side of God in creating the world. And the gospel writer sees word and wisdom together, embodied in the person of Jesus. Now, just a little bit of clarification. When I'm using the word creation rather than nature, I want to be clear that in case of confusion, it does not imply any idea of sort of seven-day creationism or any literalistic understanding of Genesis 1. Many Christians do believe that, and I respect, although disagree with their opinions. But for me, seeing the hand of God the Creator is to recognize God's as the organizing principle and underlying wisdom of the way things are, the logos and the chokmah, word and wisdom, principle. I think this is represented elsewhere in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature." For a believer, to study how the world is made is to study the things of God. I'm reminded of Einstein's famous comment, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible." There is an ordering principle, if you like. Consider the heavens, and we discover more about ourselves, about our planet, and about the God who is behind all things. Now, in this series on creation, we'll be very keen to identify practical actions we can take in response to the big principles. Now, I can't commend to everybody flying off to the moon or the stars, lovely as it would be, but I do commend doing a bit of stargazing. I think it's quite inspirational. There's so much to see. But there is a problem. It's very hard, actually, to consider the heavens when there's so much artificial light on Earth. Light pollution is one of many forms of pollution. That's not the most obvious, but it does need tackling. Theoretically, I've read, on a clear night with a wide horizon, in this country, you should be able to see about 4,000 stars. In fact, around here, I reckon you'd be really lucky to see 100. Our towns and cities are flooded with vast amounts of outdoor lighting, much of which is, frankly, excessive, misdirected, or simply inappropriate, not needed. Our urban areas have that constant glow or halo effect. We're so used to it, we don't notice until we're on holiday where there are darker skies, perhaps, and we might be awoken to the great array of stars over our heads. Light pollution has other negative effects. It disrupts ecosystems and confuses wildlife, disturbing migratory patterns of birds and animal hibernations, and upsets the metabolism, both for humans and animals alike. And of course, lighting up the sky is simply a waste of energy, increasing the carbon footprint, because otherwise you wouldn't need to generate that energy. And one estimate, I don't know how they work this out, but one estimate said that 50% of outdoor lighting is actually wasted. It's just going up there somewhere. What can we do? Well, turn that light out, to coin a phrase, I guess. Or use lower energy bulbs at least. And if you have got outdoor lights, do make sure that they're well directed downwards, not upwards or spilling out all over the place. And that they're turned off when they're not needed. And if the council or highways agency saves some money by reducing street lights, instead of complaining about it, maybe we should think of the ancillary benefits. Consider the heavens, have an inquiring mind, be inspired to make a difference on earth. Turn out the lights. Amen.